Great. Well, that was a beautiful song and really a perfect lead-in to the message today. It's really great to be with you. I'm so thankful. I'm always thankful to be able to spend some time with you and to see a little bit about what God is doing here. And especially thankful to have the opportunity to preach God's Word. And so if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Sorry, it's exciting up here. Yeah, thank you. All right. Well, if you'll take your Bibles and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to talk with you a little bit about giving, actually. Giving to support the cause of Christ. And even beyond that, we're going to talk about the importance of giving generously. And so I really am hoping that this will be a challenge to be generous people. And we're going to do this by looking together at what I believe is one of the most important passages in the Bible on the subject of giving, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And we're going to look specifically at verses 1 through 9, where the Apostle Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Well, I remember when we first started Living Hope. It's our church in Sunnyside, Pretoria. When we first started Living Hope, it's been about 6 years now, so that's a long time. But when we first began, we started by visiting a number of churches in town. And so I wanted to see what was going on in some of the different churches, and we're located more in the inner city. And so I visited those churches because I wanted to get an idea of what was going on. And we went to a number of different services in the morning before our church got started. And one of the things that most of those churches had in common, they all had obviously different pastors and met in different places and had all sorts of different kinds of members. But one of the things that they all had in common was that they made a big deal, a really big deal, out of the time in the service when you took the offering. In fact, it felt to me as a visitor that was what the whole service revolved around, the offering, like it was the high point. And usually, if I remember right, there was actually a mini sermon that someone would give before they took the offering. And sometimes that mini sermon would be longer than the actual sermon. And there were even churches that I went to where they didn't have one offering, they had three offerings. It was confusing. It was like sing, 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 offering, 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 go home. And I was even, I'm not even trying to be funny, but I was in one place where it seemed like they were making the offering or giving a competition. And so they had different teams in the church they had identified, made up of the members of the church, and each team was supposed to report on how much their team was giving. And of course, you know, they made a big deal out of the team who was giving the most. They were like the winners of the offering or something. And I think if you talk to a lot of people, they'll admit the thing that my church talks most about is money. It's giving. I remember one time I was actually in Malawi with my friend Newton, who's planting a church there, and we were talking to a pastor who said that he was committed to biblical preaching, actually expository preaching, so we were excited, and he was a nice guy, and he knew many of the right words, and So when he said he was committed to biblical preaching, we were really happy to hear that. And we asked him, okay, what are you preaching on right now? Because we thought that was an easy question. What book of the Bible are you preaching on? And he said, well, actually, I'm not preaching on any text. Instead, I'm in the middle of a long series on giving. Giving, 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 offering, offering, offering. And I guess because I was hearing so much about offerings and giving and money, when we finally got going as a church, I was pretty much committed to not doing any talking about it at our church, not really talking about giving. And really, we haven't. We've even had people come up to me and ask, when are you going to start talking about giving? It's like they were bothered. This isn't normal. Doesn't the pastor believe in giving? And really, we haven't talked much about it. We hadn't had one single sermon on giving in the 6 years we've been going as a church that I can remember, at least. And yet I've realized lately, while obviously I think there were some good reasons why we didn't focus much on giving at the beginning of our church, I've realized lately if we kept going on like that, if that was our basic approach for the rest of our life as a church, not ever talking about what the Bible says about giving, instead just keeping quiet about it, that I would be failing my church as a pastor. It's wrong, obviously, to talk all the time about giving, but it also would be wrong never to talk about giving. Because while the Bible doesn't only talk about giving, it definitely does talk about it. It's part of our spiritual life, how we handle money. It's connected to our relationship with God. Our generosity towards the cause of Christ and towards the needy is not something in a category disconnected from what we believe about God. Instead, it's something that flows out of our relationship with Him. And so as a result, it's not surprising that the Bible does have a lot to say about giving. Like here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, this is all about giving. You can actually see in the paragraph headings, at least in my Bible, above verses 1 through 9 in bold print, encouragement to give generously. Then if you go down to chapter 9, above verse 1, the collection for Christians in Jerusalem. And then in verse 6, the cheerful giver. This is probably one of the most extended, lengthy discussions of giving in all of the Scripture. Specifically, of course, Paul's writing this church in Corinth, which if you located it on a map, was somewhere in the southern part of Greece. And one of the reasons why he's writing them is because there's been this famine back in Jerusalem. And so there are a lot of Christians there who, as a result, are suffering in very practical ways. They didn't have enough to eat. And so Paul, as he's been going around on these missionary journeys, besides preaching the gospel, he's also trying to raise funds in order to take a gift back with him. This was something that was a big deal to Paul. It's something that you find coming up in a lot of his letters. In fact, it actually all started back in Acts chapter 11 when a prophet named Agabus prophesied there would be a great famine, and the leaders of the early church decided they would send help to the believers who were living in Jerusalem and that they would do so through Barnabas and Paul. And so Paul made it a point as he went on his missionary journey, specifically his second missionary journey, to collect money from wealthier Gentile churches to take back with him for the needy believers in Jerusalem. This was, you might say, Paul's Jerusalem collection. And it's something you find him talking about repeatedly. In fact, it's something that he's already talked to the Corinthian believers about, actually, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We find him talking to the Corinthians about it. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but in 1 Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, he's already given them instructions regarding this gift. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are also to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." And usually we think of that as the offering, because Paul talks about the first day of the week and a collection. But actually, specifically, Paul's talking about this offering for suffering believers in Jerusalem. And you know that because in verse 3 he says, "And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." And while I guess we could talk about the reasons this was important to Paul, and it was important, and he had some very specific reasons why this mattered so much to him, I think instead, though, what we need to see is that the Corinthians had already committed themselves to this effort. And yet, by the time Paul's writing 2 Corinthians, it seems like they were maybe losing some of their original zeal. Which is the way it often works, of course, with giving. We want to give. We have good intentions to give. And yet, after a while, other things start seeming more important or urgent. And so Paul here is writing 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to motivate them to give again, to be generous. Not just to give like, oh, I've got to give. We forgot about that. I feel bad about that. Okay, if we have to, you know, begrudgingly. Instead, he wants them to be generous towards the cause of Christ, which is what I want for you as well, and what I want for myself. I want us as believers to be excited about giving towards the cause of Christ, and especially for believers in need. With all the bad talk about giving, the right response is not just to give up on giving, but to go back and make sure we have a biblical understanding of giving. Which is what I think Paul does for us here by bringing up an example. That's how he motivates the Corinthians to give in verses 1 through 9. He says, verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Now, Macedonia was basically the region in northern Greece. So it's like Paul's trying to motivate the churches in southern Greece, the church of Corinth, to be more generous by looking at the example of the churches in northern Greece. And as he looks at these churches in northern Greece, he's using them as a model of Christian generosity. This is what it looks like when Christians are giving the way they should. This is what makes Christian generosity stand out. And I love these churches of Macedonia because there's a lot of funny ideas about giving out there. And if we look at their example, I think we see some of the things that makes Christian generosity so unique. First, and this needs to be very clear or we'll get the whole thing wrong. First, it's about grace, not works, Christian generosity. It's about grace, not works. Now, let me explain what I mean by that, because generosity is a good thing, and wanting to give to the cause of Christ is a very good thing. When you hear people saying, you need to give so that I can buy a jet, that's obviously not such a good thing. But someone saying, you should give so the gospel can be spread, that is a good thing. But obviously, it's easy to ruin a good thing. It's very easy to ruin a good thing. And here's how you ruin a good thing. You make giving about you and what you're doing for God. That is how you ruin Christian generosity. That's actually how you make it non-Christian generosity, even if you're giving to the church. And I'm saying that because I think there are a lot of people who are motivated to give because they think it's a way they can earn God's favor or other people's approval. That's how they think about giving. I meet a lot of people who the way they think about giving, it's almost like how it works with a Sangoma, actually. Not that I've ever been to a Sangoma, but I think I'm on track. Because you'll have this Sangoma who you think has power. He can do something for you, but he's not going to use that power. He's not going to just do what you need him to do, just like that. Instead, if you're going to get him to work for you, you have to pay him something. To give, he has to get. And there are a lot of people who apply that same mentality to God. It's sort of like they think of God as the great Sangoma in the sky. And so they think tithing and giving at church is a way to purchase his favor. If I give to God, I'll get something from God, which is basically heresy. It's a dangerous lie. We do not pay God to do something for us. It's the opposite of grace. Of course, there are other people who give, and this is maybe more my culture. They're not trying to give so much to get something from God. Instead, they're giving to get something from others, usually respect. So, you know, someone will give all this money to start a school for needy children or something, which is nice, but they'll make sure the school is named after them or that they get a lot of credit somehow because they're using giving as a way of saying, look at me. I'm really something special. It's a work, in other words. Either way, Either I'm buying my salvation protection from God, or I'm purchasing approval from others, a kind of righteousness. But either way, it's not at all how Paul's describing the giving that's going on with the Macedonian churches. In fact, it's really the opposite if you look at it. Verse 1 again, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that was given among the churches in Macedonia." And it's that phrase, grace of God, that you might want to underline, because it's an important one for Paul as he talks about giving. In fact, as we read through this chapter and the next, we'll see it coming up 9 times in total. Verse 4, he talks about the Macedonians begging us earnestly for the favor. And the word favor is actually grace. Verse 6, he says, "We urge Titus that as he had started, he should complete among you this act of grace." Verse 7, he says, "See that you excel in this act of grace also." Verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 16, he says, "But thanks be to God," and thanks is the word grace. Verse 19, he writes, "As we carry out this act of grace." Chapter 9, verse 8, he says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you." Chapter 9, verse 14, he says, "While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." And then one more, chapter 9, verse 15, he ends by saying, "Grace be to God," or "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And the reason why I'm reading all of those verses is because I think Paul doesn't want us to miss this. In all this talk about giving and generosity, we absolutely have to tie it to, we have to connect it to what the Bible teaches about grace. In fact, as you can see, all the way back in chapter 8, verse 1, when Paul started talking about giving, he began by connecting it to the grace of God. And then as he closes in chapter 9, verse 15, he ends by again talking about the grace of God and the gift of God. And I just really love that the greatest passage on giving in all of the scripture ends not with "congratulations to you for your giving," but with "thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Because Christian generosity, real Christian giving, generosity that pleases God, is not about something you do for God. It is about God doing something in you. That's what causes you to give. And for Paul, that's the only thing that could explain the way the Macedonian churches were giving. That's why he begins the way he does, saying to the Corinthians, "We want you to know about the grace of God that was given to the churches in Macedonia." And what does he mean by that, the grace of God that was given? Well, he explains what he means in verse 2 when he talks about their wealth of generosity in the middle of extreme poverty. And so he's saying that right there, the fact that these poor people were giving with such happiness and joy, that is an act of grace. That right there is God's work. Their giving is proof that God is showing kindness to them by working this way in them. Which, you know, helps me as a pastor when I think about trying to motivate Christians to be generous. I want people to give. I want to motivate people to give. I have a responsibility to, actually. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, he actually tells Timothy, you have to teach the church to be generous. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." And I know I want this for my church. We're not rich, but I want my church to be a giving church. And I know any pastor wants his church to be a giving church. I'm sure the leadership here wants the church here to be known as a church that is sacrificially giving for the cause of Christ. Not so that we can have all these branches throughout Africa and say, aren't we great or something? Not so we can be just comfortable in a fancy building or anything like that. But instead, because we love God. And we want to see Christ glorified, and we're excited about being part of that. And so we want to use our money wisely to invest in things that are going to produce eternal results. And this is a passion for me, obviously, generous Christians. And so I'm often thinking, how do I motivate Christians to be generous, not just towards the church, but in general, just for the cause of Christ? And what I've realized looking at this text in 2 Corinthians 8 is that there's a sense in which I can't. I mean, I could tell them things like, if you give, you'll get health, wealth, and God will have to do something really great for you if you give, but that's not Christian giving. Or I could maybe promise public recognition for giving. We could have teams, and the team that gives the most gets to stand up in church, and we all clap. But that's not what motivates Christian giving. Really, all I can do is take believers back to the Word of God and show you why this is important. And of course, I can pray for you and do what I'm doing now. But ultimately, if we're going to become a truly generous church, it's going to be the result of God's supernatural work in us. It's not going to be if we become a surprisingly sacrificial church. Hey, look at us. Look at all we're giving. Now, doesn't God have to do something great for us because we're doing all this for Him? No. It's going to be, look at God if we're giving. He's at work in our midst. It's obvious. And one of the ways we know He's at work in our midst, showing His kindness to us right now, is the fact that we are super motivated to give. That's grace. Giving is about grace, not works. And that's first. Second, it's not about how much money we have. It's about how much joy we have. It's about grace, not works. And it's about how much joy you have, not how much money you have. In verse 1, you'll see again, Paul says he wants the Corinthians to know about the Macedonian churches. And then in verse 2, he explains why their example is so stunning. He says, "For in a severe test of affliction..." And he's describing their circumstances, and one word he uses is affliction. And the word affliction comes from a word that means to crush, to press down, to squeeze, to break. And so these are the kinds of circumstances that they were experiencing, crushing ones. In large part because they were Christians. This wasn't just normal suffering that they were going through. These churches were experiencing persecution. And you can read about that persecution in Acts and in Philippians and in 1 Thessalonians as well. But basically, we're talking about people whose lives were under threat constantly for following Jesus. In fact, there's a place where Paul compares the way they were being persecuted, the Macedonian churches, to the way Jesus and the prophets and the early believers in Judea were persecuted. So the Macedonian churches had it bad. That's the point. And Paul actually here in 2 Corinthians says it was a severe test of affliction. It wasn't just affliction. It was a severe affliction, a severe test of affliction. And when the Apostle Paul looks at you and says, that is a severe test of affliction, you know it must be severe because Paul is a man who knew what it was to be persecuted. And this persecution they were experiencing affected them financially as well. And this is another phrase Paul uses in verse 2 to describe their circumstances. He talks about their extreme poverty. Now, obviously in the ancient world, most of the people that we would meet, if we could go back to the ancient world, we would describe them as poor nowadays. They certainly weren't living as comfortably as most of us do. But these people, Paul was saying they weren't just normal poor, they were extremely poor. And that word extreme, it means deep. In fact, in America, we have this phrase, rock bottom. We say you've hit rock bottom, and that means you've gone as low as you could go. And Paul's saying they were experiencing rock bottom poverty. This was poverty at its deepest. These were poor, this was the kind of poor people that poor people look at and say, wow, you're poor. Now, look at this, because I think this is really cool. Put this together in your minds, almost like an equation, a math problem. Severe affliction plus extreme poverty. What does that usually equal? I'll tell you what it usually equals when it comes to giving and being generous and looking out for hurting people. It often equals excuses. I think probably the most common thing people will say back to you when you talk about giving for Christ's cause here in Africa is that they can't because their own situation is too difficult. And while that's understandable to a certain extent, and we'll see that even Paul understands that, that is basically based on a misunderstanding of what motivates Christian generosity ultimately. People don't give the way Jesus wants because they're rich. They don't give the way Jesus wants because their circumstances are easy. Otherwise, Paul could never have looked at the Macedonian churches and said what he did. Because in verse 2, this is how the maths added up in their situation. A severe test of affliction plus extreme poverty equaled a wealth of generosity, quoting Paul. It overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They weren't just generous, they were abundantly generous. And this was really true. This was a characteristic of the churches in Macedonia. If you look at the history of the early church, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, for example, Paul says, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. He's talking to the Corinthians. And he says, when I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. There are a lot of churches in Africa who don't support their pastors, but churches in Macedonia, these churches, actually supported Paul not to pastor them, but to pastor the church in Corinth, even though they were so poor. And Paul brings that up in Philippians as well, which was written to one of the churches in Macedonia. He talks about their partnership in the gospel, and by partnership that had some financial implications. He describes in Philippians 4 verse 15, he says, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves, you know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs. Once and again, these churches were passionate about giving to support the cause of Christ, even though they were suffering and even though they were poor. And you say, what was it that produced that? What was it that caused them to be so generous? If it's not money that makes people generous, and if it's not easy circumstances that make people generous, what is it that produces real Christian generosity? Obviously, it's the grace of God, but how does the grace of God work to do this? Paul's answer, verse 2, is abundant joy. That's the part of the equation that I kept leaving out, verse 2. He says, a severe test of affliction plus extreme poverty. Now, that doesn't usually equal a wealth of generosity, of course, but if you add in one element, everything changes. And what's that one element? Look at it. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. It's not lots of money that makes someone generous. There are lots of people with lots of money that are not generous. If you want to become more generous towards the cause of Christ, it is not more money that you need. It's more joy. It is an abundance of joy that produces a wealth of generosity, according to the Apostle Paul. The problem is not that people are poor. The problem is not that people are suffering. That is not what makes them selfish. The problem is that they don't have joy. Which, of course, someone says, but wait, if someone's poor and someone's suffering, then how can they be joyful? And that's when I say, let me tell you the gospel. If we've really understood and embraced what God is doing through Christ for us, then we have every reason for joy, even if we don't have much money, and even when we are suffering. And if we have that joy that's produced by the Holy Spirit, not produced by easy circumstances, then that joy will overflow into a concern for others and for the cause of Christ and into giving. Which is why when you look at people or maybe yourself and they don't seem to have a concern for the lost or for giving towards missions or for somehow playing some part in supporting the gospel, that's a concern. That is a very, very big concern. Not because of the money itself. I mean, the money itself is nothing. It's a concern because if I am not generous towards the cause of Christ, that's a symptom. It is a symptom of something much more serious, and that's a lack of joy. And if I'm lacking joy, maybe I can say, well, it's because my life is so hard or I don't have what I want. But that's ultimately not the reason we lack joy. It feels like the reason sometimes. But when we look at the Bible, it's not the ultimate cause. The real reason we lack joy has something to do with us not believing what God's revealed in the gospel. It's kind of like when I was younger and I was complaining. My parents would sometimes say, "Why are you complaining?" And I would say, "This is why I'm complaining, because this is happening." And they would say, "But why are you complaining?" And I would say, "But no, I'm complaining because this is happening." And they would say, "But no, seriously, why are you complaining? That's not why you're complaining. These situations, yes, they're making it more tempting perhaps for you to complain. I can't tell you how many times I heard that. But they are not the reason you're complaining. All those circumstances are doing is putting pressure on you and revealing what's already in your heart. See what I'm saying? This is my big illustration. Actually, it's my dad's big illustration, but I always use it. But if you squeeze a sponge and red ink comes out, why did the red ink come out? It's not because you squeezed it ultimately. There are lots of sponges you can squeeze and no red ink comes out. It's because there was red ink in there already. The only sponges where red ink will come out are sponges that already had red ink in there. And that's the way it is with difficult circumstances and poverty. Yes, of course, it's pressure, but it's not the pressure that's producing the selfishness and the complaining and a lack of interest in the cause of Christ. It's what's in the heart. Because if there is an abundance of joy in someone's heart because of what God's done through Jesus, you squeeze that kind of heart, and you know what Paul says is going to come out? Paul says a wealth of generosity. So first, it's about grace, not works. And second, it's about how much joy you have, not how much money. Third, it's a privilege, not a burden. It's a privilege, not a burden. And this is going to be verses 3 and 4. But a lot of times when you talk about giving, people will respond, "Do we have to give?" But do we have to? Like, are we commanded to give? Is it a sin not to give to support the cause of Christ? And ultimately, the answer to that question, of course, is yes, we do have to give. We'll see in verse 8 that Paul says, "I say this not as a command," but he's not talking about giving in general to support the cause of Christ. He's talking about this specific act of giving towards the relief of the believers in Jerusalem. And he's not commanding that. But clearly, as we read the rest of Scripture, as Christians, we don't have the option of not being generous. We're commanded to give. But I think, you know, asking the question that way, do we have to give, is coming at it from the wrong angle. It's not so much at do we have to, as it is about do we get to. We don't merely have to give, we actually get to give. And I'm saying this is a privilege, not a burden. I mean, look at the Macedonians, verse 3. "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." And I love that word, begging. And it's not just begging either, it's begging earnestly. Now, what are people normally begging earnestly for when they're poor? They're begging for you to give them money. But what were these poor Christians begging Paul earnestly for? They were begging that they could give. And why do you think that they had to beg? You usually have to beg when there's resistance. And what is the resistance? I think Paul's looking at these churches and he's like, you know what? You are poorer than the churches in Jerusalem. Your situation is harder than theirs. So they obviously weren't giving because Paul was coming in there and trying to pressure them. It doesn't even seem like he asked them to be part of this special offering. And yet they were begging Paul to participate. And when finally he did allow them to give, he uses a couple of phrases to describe how they gave. He says they gave according to their means. In other words, they gave what they could, not less than they could, what they could. And actually, he says, they gave beyond their means, which is what? How do you give beyond your means? I think you give more than is reasonable, actually. They gave even when they didn't have much to give. And why? The key is in verse 4 when Paul says, they were begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And another way you could translate that word favor is privilege, because that's what it means here. It wasn't like, oh man, I know Paul's doing this offering and I hope he doesn't ask us. And oh, wait, if he does ask us, we'll feel so guilty and we'll just have to give a little bit to it just to get him off our backs. But it's going to be so hard. And when we walk home from church, we're going to be complaining and we're going to be like, oh, I hope Paul goes on a very long third missionary journey so he doesn't come back here, because when he comes, we always have to give him money. I was like, Paul, please, seriously, please let us be part of this. This is huge for us. Don't let us miss out on giving just because we don't have much. Which I hope is our attitude as well, because giving towards the cause of Christ is a privilege. We get to do this. I mean, what do you think about as a privilege? What is there in your life where you would say, be able to do and go home and say, I can't believe I had that privilege. I can't believe that I got to experience that. Wow. Giving towards the cause of Christ should be high on your list of privileges. Now, why? I think we see a number of reasons in this text why giving is a privilege, not a burden. One is in verse 5. He says, "And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." And Paul's saying, the Macedonians didn't see this opportunity to give as merely a financial matter. It was about their relationship with God. So giving is a privilege because it's a way for us to very practically demonstrate our wholehearted commitment to God. It's not just about me giving money, in other words. It's about me saying, God, I belong to you. Even my wallet belongs to you. We actually give to the cause of Christ. We give in faith. Giving that's not motivated by faith, what is it? If I'm just giving to please someone else, I don't think that's Christian giving. Real giving is a way of me saying, God, I believe you're for me. I believe you're with me. I believe you're watching me even right now. And I believe this is something that honors you. And so because what you want matters to me more than my own comfort right now, I want to show you that I am serious about that by giving sacrificially towards your cause. That's the first reason it's a privilege, not a burden. A second reason is in verse 6. Paul says he sent Titus to go to the Corinthians in order to help them give. And specifically, he says, so he should complete among you this act of grace. And again, it's that phrase, act of grace. That's the way Paul describes this offering, this financial gift, an act of grace. Giving is a privilege because it's a way for us to participate in God's great mission. It's a way to say, I am committed to God, and it's a way God allows us to serve him by serving others. Because you see, of course, God doesn't need us. God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our offerings. But you know, in God's great plan, he does allow us to be the means through which he shows his grace to others. And that's awesome. When someone gives, all you see is them. You see them reaching into their wallet and pulling out money and giving it to you. But behind them or through them as believers, it's really God who's caring for you. And the same is true when you get involved in giving to others. As we participate in giving towards the cause of Christ, God is working in and through us. And of course, that's a privilege to be a means of grace. A huge privilege. A third reason it's a privilege is because it gives us opportunities to store up eternal rewards in heaven. And this is not so much from 2 Corinthians 8, but Paul says it is an act of grace, and obviously it's not just an act of grace towards others, like you're showing God's grace to them. Giving is also a way of God showing grace to you. His kindness to you can be described as the grace of God. And one reason it can be described as the grace of God at work in you is because as you give, he's allowing you to invest in heaven, which you don't deserve. It's actually one of the ways that Paul motivated believers to give in Matthew 6. Or Jesus motivated believers to give in Matthew 6. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And I guess it's interesting to me, he doesn't say, lay up for God treasures in heaven. And he doesn't have to say that because God doesn't need treasures in heaven. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And one of the ways you do that is by sacrificial giving. When you give for the right reasons to the cause of Christ, you're actually making an investment in your eternal future, which is not an opportunity God had to give you, but he did. And that's kindness. That's kindness. If I said to you, I'll give you $1,000 today, or I'll give you $1,000,000 a year from now, and every year from then on after, which would you choose? Hope you're not saying $1,000 today. That's not a smart choice. You have to do financial classes. But as Christians, maybe God hasn't given us the small things we want today, but he has promised us these huge eternal rewards in the future. And they're so much better than anything right now. And it's a privilege. It's grace that we get to invest in that. I was actually reading Charles Spurgeon recently, and he's a great preacher from the past, I'm sure you know. And he said, imagine if someone were able to come back from heaven. Now they're not able to come back from heaven. Don't read those books and believe them. But if they were, wouldn't it be interesting to watch how they spent their money if someone came back from heaven? Spurgeon says, I don't think that a man fresh from heaven would say, oh, I must have this luxury. Oh man, I was just in heaven, but you know what? Now that I'm back, I really need a nice outfit. I have to have this big house. He would say, how much can I save for the God of heaven? How much can I invest in the country I came from? I'm sure he would be pinching pennies to save money to serve God with. And he himself, Spurgeon says, as he went about the streets and he mingled with ungodly men and women, he would be sure to find out ways of getting at their hearts. He would always be trying to bring others to the happiness he had enjoyed. Think over that, Spurgeon says, and live so. Live as the one who really did come down from heaven, because there is one who came from heaven. Jesus, and the best rule of life is, what would Jesus do if he were here today and the world were still lying in the power of the wicked man? If Jesus were wicked one, if Jesus were in your business, if he had your money, how would he spend it? For that is how you ought to spend it. Now think, brother, you will be in heaven very soon. Since just last year, many people have gone to glory. Before next year, many more will go to heaven. And sitting up in heaven, in that glory, how will you wish that you had lived here below? It will not give any man in heaven even one moment's joy to think that he drove a really nice car here on earth. Do you think up in heaven, the people who are sitting there are talking to each other and saying, oh, wow, you know what? What did you drive down there? I drove a BMW. Ooh, the leather seats on that puppy. So nice. It won't give him any joy to think about the house he lived in or how much he left behind so that his family could quarrel with each other so they could get it. He will say, I wish I had saved more of my capital by sending it on before me. For what I saved on earth was lost, but what I spent for God was laid up where thieves do not break through and steal. Giving is a privilege. One more reason it's a privilege, or two. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8, I say this not as a command, he says, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. In other words, Paul's saying, it's like what we spend money on reveals what we love. So it's like a test. If I love me, I don't mind spending money on me. And unfortunately, that's sometimes true. I don't mind buying myself a new shirt. I don't usually go home after buying myself a new shirt and say, oh, what a burden that I had to buy that. If you love someone, you don't mind spending money on them. And if our love for others and for God is genuine, then we won't view opportunities to give as a burden either. Here, Paul's like, man, I was with these Macedonians. I wasn't even going to ask them to give because I saw how they were hurting and that they were begging me to give. And it was so clear to me why they loved Jesus and they loved his people. And it's almost like as Paul saw that, it made him realize, you know, I need to speak to the Corinthians as well about this and encourage them because, yeah, this is an offering. And it's not technically a command, but it's an opportunity for them to show how much they love God and how much they love others. And I know sometimes I don't like to ask people to give because it feels like, oh man, I'm putting them on the spot or something. But if someone's thinking right when it comes to giving, that's not the way they'll think of it at all. In fact, it's kind of like, because I love my wife, Marta, I love opportunities to show her how much I love her. That is not just words. You know what I'm saying? I don't say when I have an opportunity to show Marta that I love her, I don't say, ah, another opportunity to show Marta I love her. How hard is that? Why did this have to happen? Making me feel so guilty. No, I want her to know it's not just words. And so if something comes up where I can prove through my actions how much I love her, that's not a burden. That's a privilege for me. And that's the way it is with giving for the Christian. This is a way of proving our love. Then finally, for now at least, it's a privilege because it's a way we show our commitment to God. It's a way we serve God. It's a way we invest in eternity. It's a way we prove we love Jesus. And finally here, it's a way for us to become like Jesus. Someone once said, you're never more like Jesus than when you're giving. And there's some truth in that, I think. The way Paul puts it in verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And I know I'm so glad that Jesus didn't just say he loved me and then leave it at that. He acted, he gave. How much? Paul says, though he was rich. And he's obviously assuming that Jesus lived before he became man and came to earth, before he was born in a manger. He wasn't rich as a human being. This is talking about his life in heaven before his life on earth. Jesus in heaven was living in absolute glory. As we know, he's the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he had everything he could possibly have. And yet, Paul says, for your sake, he became poor, which means what? By become poor, I think he's referring to the fact that Jesus became a man. I once heard someone say, if an angel became an ant, that would be less of a step down than for the Son of God to become a human. Because an angel to an ant, that is creature to creature. And with Jesus becoming man, we're talking about the Creator becoming part of the creation. And so Paul's not really saying that Jesus had a lot of money and he stopped having a lot of money. Instead, he's referring to a principle of self-sacrifice. He had all this power and glory as the eternal God, and he became poor. And he's not talking about how much money Jesus had in his wallet by becoming poor. He's talking about him becoming a human. He's talking about the incarnation. And we know that's obviously what he's saying because of what he says next. He says, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Which is not Paul saying Jesus had a lot of money, but he decided to not have a lot of money so that you could have a lot of money. That's not what this is about at all. This is Jesus, who is the eternal God, sacrificing himself, humbling himself, and becoming a man and dying on the cross. And why? Why in the world would he do all that? So that you could, through his great work, have a relationship with him, have forgiveness of sin, have an eternal hope, and have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And what's Paul's point? He's saying, this is how Jesus showed you he loved you. Not just by thinking about how comfortable he was, but through self-sacrifice, by giving himself for you. And that's why giving for others and giving towards the cause of Christ is such a privilege. It's not a burden for us. It's a privilege because this is our chance to walk in our Savior's footsteps and to imitate what he did for us. I mean, it just makes sense for Christians to be generous, doesn't it? It's really confusing when Christians aren't generous. If we really believe the kinds of things we say we do. I know there's a lot of funny stuff out there people say about giving. And honestly, most of it we just have to throw out. It's selfishness using religious language. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't think or talk about giving for the cause of Christ. That would be a huge mistake. We just have to make sure that we're thinking about giving the way the Bible does. Christian generosity is, it's not about works, it's about grace. It's not about how much money you have, but about how much joy you're experiencing in Christ. And it's not a burden. It's not a burden. It's a privilege. We should want to be generous people. We should long to be generous people. Are you hearing me? We should be known as generous people, as a generous church. Ultimately, because we want to show the world we love Jesus. And because we know the way he loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that when we talk about giving, we begin with talking about the way you gave. You are the giving God. And what a gift you've given us, Lord. You've given us a gift that is literally beyond value. We're indescribable value. You've given us your own son. You've given us every spiritual blessing. We are rich people in Christ. We are spiritually rich if we are believers. And we have a hope, an eternal hope that is incorruptible. And Lord, please help us. There's so much pressure in this world for us to be selfish. And so often our hearts are crying out, yes, I agree with selfishness. We can even make giving about selfishness. That's how selfish we are, Lord. But we pray, God, that we would believe the gospel and enjoy what you've done in us so much, Lord, that it results in this just radical, normal, or everyday way of laying our lives down for the cause of Christ and for the good of others. So that people might ultimately look at this church and the church and say, those people are different. Those people must have a different Lord. They must have a different priorities. They must have a different hope than me. Because look at the way they give. We pray this, Jesus, in your name and for your glory. Amen.